STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. You know, in Titus 1, Paul requires that every elder be well-versed in sound doctrine, be able to exhort in sound doctrine, and finally to hold fast to that sound doctrine, the teaching that Paul calls there the faithful word. Now, there's a reason having this skill is critical for every church leader. Paul warned of, as he put it, rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers that would be upending the church by teaching things they should not teach. Their actions show them to be detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Paul's words and strong words. And Jesus issued the same solemn warning, if you recall. He called those imposters ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing because they'd be dangerous deceivers in our midst who look by and large just like the rest of us. This is Matthew 7:13. Jesus' sobering judgment, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So how do you deal with these kinds of people? Paul didn't mince words. They must be silenced. And they need to be silenced by a straightforward refutation of their error. Jesus and Paul's words apply to anyone teaching that homosexual behavior is acceptable to God. They are false teachers. Strong words, I know, but they're sound ones. And their error must be answered, it must be refuted, and consequently, therefore, silenced, as Paul said. And in this month's Solid Ground, Alan Schliemann and I follow Paul's directive by completing our assessment of the Reformation Project's false teaching on homosexuality. Listen carefully. There is danger in our midst. And here at Stand to Reason, we're here to help you see it clearly. Listen to TRP's arguments, and then listen to our responses to them, and you can see for yourself. I think it'll be clear that these false teachers are, to use Peter's words, springs without water and mists driven by a storm. And now, part two of a reformation the church doesn't need, answering revisionist pro-gay theology. Since the birth of the church, no Christian authority, no theologian, no church council, no denominational confession, no seminary ever hinted that homosexual behavior was morally legitimate. Now, congregations across the country are becoming gay-friendly at an alarming rate, convinced that for two millennia we've all simply misunderstood our Bibles. And organizations like the Reformation Project, TRP, they're hosting sophisticated seminars in major cities, training activists in revisionist pro-gay theology, and then sending them out as missionaries of sorts to reform the church. In our last issue of Solid Ground, Alan and I began our critique of that trend by looking closely at the central biblical texts addressing homosexuality. And we discovered that those verses consistently trade on a common sense observation about the world that is central to human flourishing, that is, human beings are gendered creatures. From the beginning, God designed man to function sexually with a woman in a lifelong union. And Jesus' summary of God's plan was unambiguous. One man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. Find that in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And any sexual behavior outside of this kind of relationship, that would be fornication, adultery, bestiality, rape, homosexuality, you name it, subverts God's purpose and is uniformly condemned as rebellion against God, not just homosexuality, so we're not picking on one group here. Now, this new theology claims otherwise, and that is, Scripture does not denounce all homosexual behavior, only abusive or exploitive sex. And since, as they put it, the gay Christian relationship, by the way, a phrase that we think is a contradictory notion, but We're just going to let phrases like this stand for now for the sake of discussion. They say since the Christian gay relationship that the TRP advocates is loving and committed, then it doesn't fall under the scriptural ban. Now, this is no small matter. If the new theology is mistaken, then multitudes of practicing homosexuals who self-identify as Christian are being led to believe they will inherit the kingdom of God when, in fact, they're destined to perish forever. Now, we dealt with TRP's training manual talking points regarding Sodom and Gomorrah and Leviticus and Romans 1 in our last issue of Solid Ground and found their arguments fraught with false starts and missteps. There's one final set of passages that I want to look at, though, before we move on to some of TRP's other concerns. Talking point number 9 addresses Paul's so-called vice lists, which would be a catalog of behaviors that the apostle says places any so-called Christian on the outside of the kingdom. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 9 through 11. He said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You can also read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Pardon me. Paul lumps homosexuals together with other ungodly sinners, those are his words, whose behavior is, quote, contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, close quote. Now, according to TRP, and I'm citing here now from the Reformation Project D.C. Conference 2014 program, they say these lists don't address LGBT people. That would be lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. These lists don't address LGBT people, but cases of pederasty, abuse, and prostitution, close quote. Now, they admit that Paul's combination of Greek words melikoi and arsenikotai, rendered effeminate and homosexuals in the passage I just read, does denote male homosexual sex, so they don't take exception with that. But probably only what they call role-differentiated encounters between older men and boys, what we would call pederasty, or between master and slaves. Modern-day Christians who don't engage in exploitive forms of sex are not the target of Paul's reproach, they say. Further, they point out, rendering arsenikoitai as homosexuals is misleading since the English word homosexual didn't even exist before 1892. And I guess the implication is if the English word didn't occur until recently, how could Paul, writing at a more ancient time, be referring to that thing? So are they right? I guess that's our question regarding all of these claims. First, don't be distracted by the claim that the English word homosexual was only recently created. It's irrelevant. Clearly, same-sex behavior was common in Paul's day, as TRP readily acknowledges. The translator simply chose the contemporary term they thought described the specific ancient activity that Paul had in mind, that's all. The important question here is whether the English word homosexual captures the meaning of Paul's Greek rendering, and it does. So there shouldn't be any complaint there. Now, in these vice lists, Paul coins a new term. It's one we've mentioned already, translated homosexual, and it is the term arsenikoitai. He coins it by combining two words, arsenos, for male, and koiton, meaning to bed. So arsenikoitai literally means bedders of male, or men who bed with males. Now, why did Paul choose this particular combination of words? I'll tell you why, because they are the very words found in the Septuagint. That would be the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the apostles used on a regular basis. The section that describes the homosexual behavior explicitly forbidden by the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. Now, we talked about both of those passages in our first installment of this series. It's clear, in fact, ancient Jews used the Hebrew phrase mishkav zakur, which in Hebrew means lying with a male, the equivalent of arsenikoites here, to denote male-to-male sexual contact. And no one familiar with the law would have missed Paul's meaning. That's our point. Second, there is nothing in the words arsenos or koiton, nor in anything in the context of 1 Corinthians 6:9 or 1 Timothy 1:10 that even hints that Paul's condemnation is limited to exploitive homosexual acts. This is pure fancy, complete invention. The words pederaste, lover of boys, or pedomanes, a man mad for boys, or pedothoros, corrupted by boys, would have served Paul's purpose perfectly if that were his intention. It wasn't. The point I'm making here, even with my bad pronunciations, is there are lots of Greek terms that would have fit what the Reformation Project claims Paul was talking about and would have expressed it clearly, and he didn't use any of those words. He used words that clearly reflected homosexuality in general. Ironically, while TRP dispenses assurances that Christians are allowed to be practicing homosexuals, Paul's grave warning says just the opposite. Quote, "Do not be deceived, neither effeminate nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God." Again, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Now, TRP's talking point number one says, and here we're going to take up some non-scriptural issues or things that are more tangential than the direct scriptural assessment. We've already covered that. Their talking point number one says experience shouldn't cause us to dismiss Scripture, but it can cause us to reconsider our interpretation of Scripture. Well, in principle, we agree with this point. And good examples can be offered to defend it. But what kind of experience does TRP have in mind here that might disqualify an interpretation? And what they're referring to are the feelings of hurt and the damaging consequences of teaching a doctrine. That's what they suggest. And they cite Jesus on this. "You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." Matthew 7:16-17. Okay, good. Fair enough. But the view that the Bible prohibits all homosexual behavior, TRP is pointing out, has caused, quote, "serious harm in LGBT people's lives," close quote. Things like family turmoil, rejection, guilt, shame, depression, illegal drug use, even suicide in some cases. And what they want to argue then is this is the kind of bad fruit that is a clear sign that we need to reassess our view of homosexuality. So you see their argument. They're trading off of Jesus' statement about bad fruit. They acknowledge, well, all experience, I should say, experience shouldn't always trump sound doctrine, but sometimes experience tells us whether bad fruit's being born. Here's bad fruit, and therefore we must be getting it wrong. Okay? Now, there are at least two problems with TRP's case. Okay, first, their reasoning suggests that any unpleasantness, any difficulty, any anguish, or even tragedy like suicide qualifies as bad fruit in the sense that Jesus had in mind. And here I'm going to be very strict about this notion here. This statement comes from Jesus. So what we are not free to do is invest any kind of content to these words that we want, we have to figure out what does Jesus have in mind when he talks about bad fruit, and does the hardship and difficulties that the Reformation Project have identified here as part of the LGBT so-called Christian experience, does this qualify as the kind of bad fruit Jesus was referring to? By the way, if that's true, all sorts of immoral behavior could be justified, couldn't it? When holiness leads to hardship, virtually any command of God could be annulled. Look, denying fleshly, sinful desires means dying to oneself. That's what Jesus taught. That's not easy. It's always difficult, it's always unpleasant, and it's always inconvenient. Bare minimum, right? And sometimes it also means significant sacrifice and suffering. Following Jesus entails that. Jesus promises an array of temporal woes for those who follow him faithfully. And here, I mean, persecution, tribulation, family division, even death. That's what he promises. That's what he promises for doing the right thing, following him faithfully. So is this bad fruit in the sense that Jesus meant? I know people don't like it. That's not the question. The question is not whether you like it. The question is whether this is what Jesus meant by bad fruit. And if it is, then it means we probably shouldn't follow Jesus. It would almost make Jesus the false teacher, right? By TRP's central criteria, it would be. Yet Jesus calls such burdens blessings in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Mark it. Blessed are those who are persecuted and suffer for my name's sake, etc. Great is your reward in heaven. So I think TRP is certainly off on the wrong foot here, identifying hardship, difficulty, pain, discomfort with bad fruit, when these are the very things that Jesus himself promises to those who are faithful to his teaching. Second, and more serious actually, TRP has turned Jesus' teaching completely upside down. This passage does not vindicate them. This passage condemns them. Now, the TRP material never actually quotes the teaching in question, but I'm going to. The whole point of Jesus' lesson, pardon me, is the warning that he begins with. What's the warning? Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's verse 15. Be careful, Jesus cautions. Be on the alert. Dangerous people will infiltrate your ranks unrecognized because they look just like true sheep in many ways. So how do you distinguish fleece from fur? Quote, you will know them, that is the wolves, the false teachers in your midst, by their fruits. Every good tree, that would be good teacher, bears good fruit, but the bad tree, that is a false teacher, bears bad fruit. Close quote. Pretty straightforward so far. Jesus' teaching here is not ambiguous, it's not veiled, it's not complex. He's giving a sober warning, so his words are clear. The bad tree represents false teachers in the midst of the flock, verse 15. The good fruit is doing the will of the Father, verse 21. The bad fruit is practicing lawlessness, verse 23. Bad fruit is not feeling bad. Not according to Jesus. It isn't suffering. Bad fruit is practicing lawlessness. And there is nothing tricky or complicated about this. Read it for yourself. It's right there for anyone to look carefully at. There is no suggestion anywhere in this passage that bad fruit is the kind of harm or distress described by TRP. Fruit for Jesus is not the consequence of a teaching, turmoil, anguish, hardship, self-loathing, but the conduct promoted by the teacher. Don't miss that. In other words, any Christian advocating immorality is a wolf within the fold, denounced by Christ in the harshest terms, I never knew you. Depart from me, verse 23. So here's our question. In this discussion about homosexuality in the Bible, who in our midst is teaching Christians to practice lawlessness. Those encouraging sexual restraint or those championing homosexual indulgence. You see, friends, the Bible says nothing good about homosexuality, as we've seen, but rather condemns it at every turn. Paul warns that no unrepentant homosexual will inherit the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 6:9. It's virtuous for TRP to be concerned about the anguish LGBT people experience. I'm with you on that. It's a vice, though, to justify the immoral behavior at the root of their problem. According to Jesus, that is bad fruit, justifying the immoral behavior. According to Jesus, that is evidence of wolves in our midst. Okay, let's move to the next talking point, number two for TRP, and it says, quote, sexual orientation is a new concept and one the Christian tradition has not addressed, close quote. Since the concept of sexual orientation was unknown to the biblical authors, they suggest, and since those writers didn't understand same-sex attraction as it's understood today, that is, TRP says, committed monogamous love between social equals, well then, their comments simply are not relevant for gay Christians in our churches. And there's that term again, but I'll just live with it for the moment. Now, in their defense, TRP cites two first century sources to show this was the case, the Roman philosopher Musonius Rufus and the Greco-Roman orator Dio Chrysostom. Now, these men describe sexual adventurers who were unsatisfied with conventional heterosexual carnality and consequently indulge in same-sex encounters to satisfy their excessive sexual cravings. It was this excess the biblical authors condemned, according to TRP, not the homosexuality itself. Now, this is a maneuver that is really typical of TRP's method here. I just want you to be alert to it. They find an ancient writer describing an extreme example of homosexual conduct and then assume that this radical behavior alone was the subject of the Bible's censure, was the concern that the apostles wrote about. But that's flawed and really self-serving. Connecting Rufus's and Chrysostom's observations to Paul's intentions in the epistles or the Mosaic law is completely unjustified. All scriptural evidence points in the opposite direction. Every biblical text prohibiting homosexual behavior does so in absolute terms. It's not qualified the way TRP is qualifying it. All homosexual conduct is condemned, not just certain aspects of it, like master-slave or man-boy or excessive lust in this case, that kind of thing. No. The Bible categorically and unequivocally prohibits all sensual behavior outside of a married man-woman union. No exceptions. I mean, you consult any passage, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, the vice lists in 1 Corinthians 6 or 1 Timothy 1, Romans 1, no text gives any hint of any exceptions. The authors have every opportunity to qualify their comments, but they never do. Now, there's another concern that's raised by the TRP. What about Christians with same-sex attraction? What do they do to remain godly? And by the way, at this point, I don't think there's a contradiction. Christians can be victimized by all sorts of ungodly temptations, including, obviously, sexual ones. And so there are temptations for sexual sin that are same-sex oriented. Gee, now what? What are you to do? People who are heterosexuals can look forward to marriage, but not same-sex attracted people, not on the conventional view. So how are they going to remain godly in the midst of this conflict? Is celibacy their only option? That is, a lifetime of denying their pressing sexual desires? Well, the answer TRP gives is no. This is not what God demands. And here in talking point number three, they point out that celibacy is a gift, not a mandate. Quote, Jesus says celibacy can only be accepted by those to whom it is given. That would be their reading of Matthew 9:11 through 12. Paul says that while he would prefer everyone be celibate like him. Each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and one has the other. That would be in 1 Corinthians 7:7. And they reason then, since celibacy should not be forced on those who don't have the gift, there must be a legitimate alternative for gay Christians. So there's their case. Now, this appeal neglects an important distinction, doesn't it? And that is the distinction between sexual purity and sexual celibacy. Sexual purity is commanded by God for every believer in every circumstance. There are sexual constraints on unmarried people and married people. Staying within those restraints accomplishes sexual purity. Paul solemnly warns, his language, all Christians to, quote, abstain from sexual immorality in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6. And as I hinted at a moment ago, this applies to the married and the unmarried alike. They must stay within their moral boundaries by obeying the sexual restrictions appropriate to their state, their status. Unmarried Christians, both heterosexuals and those with same-sex attraction, are commanded to abstain from all forms of sex. That's not celibacy. It's simple sexual purity. Married couples are also to be sexually pure in a way appropriate to their situation. Note Proverbs 5:15-20. Celibacy, on the other hand, is more than merely abstaining from sex. It's a life wholly devoted to God. Singleness allows a believer to dedicate his time, talents, and resources completely to the kingdom and to kingdom concerns, unfettered by the demands of marriage and family. Find that in 1 Corinthians 7:32. Celibacy, watch this, celibacy entails sexual absence, since marriage is the only place where sexual desires may be satisfied, but it is more than abstinence. Incidentally, note in 1 Corinthians 7:2, Paul's language, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Paul identifies a single provision for avoiding sexual immorality, and that was heterosexual marriage. Now, the simple fact is many people are forced into singleness. Come on. It's not always a result of the gift Jesus and Paul had in mind. The moral standard, regardless, is still the same. Of those permanently single by accident or by design must still remain sexually pure. And not having the gift does not release any Christian from the requirement of holiness when it comes to sex. Christians with same-sex attraction have to shoulder a burden that every other single Christian must also bear, and many of those single Christians remain single throughout their entire life. Now, TRP makes another point, talking point number 4, and this says, quote, the Bible does not teach a normative doctrine of gender complementarity, close quote. Well, I'll explain what that means in a moment. But first, a warning. Fasten your seatbelts, all right? Scripture, TRP is claiming, is actually silent on the idea that males were made by God as the appropriate sexual complement to females, what they refer to as the normative doctrine of gender complementarity. Rather, quote, the focus in Genesis 2 is not on the complementarity of male and female, but rather on the similarity of male and female over and against the created animals. The one flesh union spoken of in Genesis 2:24 connotes not physical complementarity, but kinship tie, close quote. So the one flesh union then has nothing to do with men and women being designed to physically fit together. That would be complementarity. And the reason they give is there are simply no texts in Scripture that address the most common way that anatomical complementarity is defined, the fittedness of penis and vagina. Now I got to read that again so you don't miss their statement. This is a dismissal that men and women were made by God to fit together. The thing that made man and woman fit for each other was simply that they were human beings and neither was a different animal. That's their argument. And they support this by saying there are simply no texts in Scripture that address the most common way that anatomical complementarity is defined, the fittedness of penis and vagina. Rather, they argue, it's referring to their kinship as members of the same species. Since two men or two women are kin in that sense, they are allowed to enter into a one-flesh union that fits God's design, they argue. And Jesus' discussion of Genesis 2, TRP offers, quote, focuses the discussion on a particular sort of kinship, that is, husband-wife kinship. Kinship there, not complementarity. Kinship being that they're both human. Same-sex unions would be another legitimate type in their view. Now, to put it bluntly, this is nothing short of willful blindness. Eve was a suitable helper for Adam because she was human, not animal. True enough. But that is not the whole of it, is it? God also said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis 1:28. And complying with this command requires more than a species-kin relationship. It requires the male and female genders mentioned in the verse right before it. Indeed, the reproductive system is the only human bodily function that requires uniting with a human being of the opposite sex to fulfill its purpose. When a man leaves his parents, he cleaves to, becomes one flesh with his wife, Genesis 2:24, not just to another human he is kin to. This is the kind of one flesh union God had in mind, the only union capable of fulfilling the command to be fruitful and multiply, the creation mandate. And that's why there is not a single instance in Scripture where a pair of men or a pair of women are described in a one-flesh union. And pardon me for asking the obvious, but do we really need a Bible verse to enlighten us that male and female sexual organs are designed by God to fit together? Please. Finally, and decisively, I think, if the thoughts I've offered just now on this issue have not been decisive for you, the Genesis 2:24 one-flesh reference appears in another vital passage about marriage that erases any possibility of ambiguity about God's intended meaning. It shows up in Ephesians 5, verse 22 and 23. Paul cites heterosexual man-woman husband-wife marriage as a picture of the mystery of Christ and his bride, the church. This analogy only works if gender differences are inherent to marriage. Now, Kevin DeYoung, in his wonderful book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality, explains it this way, quote, the meaning of marriage is more than mutual sacrifice and covenantal commitment. Marriage, by its very nature, requires complementarity. The mystical union of Christ and the church, each part belonging to the other but neither interchangeable, cannot be pictured in marital union without the differentiation of male and female. Homosexuality simply does not fit with the created order in Genesis 1 and 2. Close quote. Finally, TRP's talking point number 5 says the New Testament points toward greater inclusion of gender and sexual minorities, including those who do not fit neatly within binary categories. Very interesting the way they put that, neatly into binary categories. That's like this or that, one of two. As evidence for this claim, they note that eunuchs were sexually different and thus barred from entering God's assembly under the Mosaic law. In the New Testament, though, eunuchs seem to be fully accepted as members of the Christian community under the New Covenant. Note Acts 8 there, the Ethiopian eunuch. And therefore, they say, we have biblical precedent for inclusion of sexual others today. And some of those sexual others, those don't fit neatly into binary categories, would be homosexuals on their view. So, yeah, the Ethiopian eunuch's physical abnormalities, by the way, it's his physical abnormalities, not his sexual differences. His anatomical differences were no barriers to him entering the kingdom. It's a stretch beyond belief, though, to characterize this as a greater inclusion of gender and sexual minorities. It's nothing of the kind. The eunuch's acceptance into the kingdom tells us nothing about God's attitude towards sexual minorities. TRP's euphemism for those with unconventional sexual appetites and or gender confusion. No, Peter was sent by the Spirit to the Gaza Road to respond to a Gentile genuinely seeking the true God based on the limited light he'd been given. Nothing can be inferred from this encounter about God's interest in expanding the church's sexual diversity. Come on. God's grace is given to all who put their trust in him, regardless of sexual appetite. But grace does not leave sinners in sin, does it? Even after condemning homosexuality and other sexual sin there in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now that's the lesson of the Ethiopian eunuch right there. Forgiveness and transformation, not celebration of sexual diversity. Now, TRP has advanced a battery of biblical and cultural arguments meant to undermine confidence in two millennia of church teaching on homosexuality and marriage. At the end of the day, though, the straightforward truth of Scripture still shines through with clarity. This revisionist attempt should not surprise us, though. In Paul's final missive to the church, he warned his own disciple Timothy that, quote, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. These are just about the last words the Apostle Paul ever wrote, and it was a warning. TRP and those who follow its lead have succumbed to the same temptation the church has faced for millennia, conforming to culture. God's plan for sex and marriage is built into the structure of the world he made. Since the beginning of time, this has been obvious to everyone, even those without Bibles. He made them male and female. Yes, times have changed, but reality does not change, and God's word does not change. It abides forever, telling us the truth, protecting us from error, shielding us from harm. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.